minister in situations like this. Last week, we started into a two-part series entitled A Portrait of a Pastor's Heart. And we're looking at the Apostle Paul and his ministry to the church at Thessalonica. And what an example of an under-shepherd. What an illustration of what a pastor is to be in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. In the first two chapters of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, we read what a pastor does, what a pastor says, what a pastor is. But then all of a sudden we get to chapter 3 and Paul begins to describe what a pastor feels. You see, what a pastor does, what a pastor says, and what a pastor is really born out of what a pastor feels. And what this fabulous letter does, it's like an x-ray that allows us to see into the interior of the Apostle Paul's heart. The very visceral inner workings of this great man of God, the greatest apostle, the greatest evangelist, the greatest missionary, Bible teacher, preacher, the man that God used to found, really, in many respects, the early church. And he is an amazing example of what a pastor should be. So we want to look at this morning, and up in the top of the graphic here, you'll see a bird carrying an envelope. Well, that's supposed to be a carrier pigeon. And in 1994, the Swiss Department of Defense recognized there needed to be some fiscal restraints, and one of the things that they need to cut in their budget was their contingent of carrier pigeons. For 77 years, they had pigeons who served through both wars, the First World War and the Second World War, and can carry important messages through mountainous terrain to armies situated in foreign places. For 77 years, these carrier pigeons had been able to relay important messages that would determine the strategic outcomes of various battles and wars. But the times being what it was, they said, we need to cut back. Now, this 400,000 personnel army that was situated in Switzerland had never fought a battle on foreign soil since 1515. And yet these carrier pigeons trained for these important missions would carry these strategic messages to the various armies situated abroad. And not only was there 7,000 pigeons that were trained, there were an additional 223,000 pigeons trained by various private breeders. And so a petition was started to try to preserve the pigeon brigade, if you will. And there were 227 militia officers who were a part of that pigeon brigade, if you will, who had to be retrained for other duties and assigned. But the illustration tells us that these messages were so important. And now we're in a different age, and it seems archaic to think about messages being passed along through pigeons. But you know, God has used messengers throughout biblical history. You see the angels who came that starry, starry night and announced the good news, great joy about a Savior being born. Angels were messengers. And then there were the apostles, the sent ones. And later in Ephesians 2, it talks about pastors and teachers and evangelists, all proclaiming the message of God, also involved in a strategic battle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons, but mighty weapons through God, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. God had his strategic messengers who would travel through mountainous terrain, through difficult circumstances, through unusual times and uncertain politics, in the history of God's mission, there have always been messengers that He has sent to proclaim. That's why it's so pivotal. That's why it's so important that especially in this day, there are men and women who will be God's messengers, God's ambassadors. And people can question the validity of having messengers today who preach and teach and who exhort in the Word of God, who offer the prophetic teachings of God's Word with authority and with compulsion, with conviction. But God still has a need to communicate His message. The Scripture says, "How beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news." And because we believe in every member ministry, we see ourselves as the collective of God, as ministers of God, serving a missional God who has said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This is the command and the mission of God, and He uses messengers. You, myself, we are messengers. As we look at the Apostle Paul, he set the bar high. And he followed an even higher standard, which was Christ Himself, who was the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Ultimate Shepherd, the One True Shepherd. And Paul would exhort others and say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We need examples. We need people to lead. We need people to show us the way in order that we can grow and develop our own spiritual capacity and fulfill the mission for which God has called us. So we look today at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. We covered 1 through 5 last week. Today we'll cover 5 through 10, and I'll give you a bit of a recap in terms of what we covered last week. One pastor wrote this: "It is by no means easy for a young man to become a shepherd, and he ought not to be discouraged if he cannot become one in a day or a year. An orator he can become without difficulty. A reformer he can become at once. In criticism of politics and society, he can do a flourishing business the first Sunday. But a shepherd he can become only slowly and by patiently traveling the way of the cross." Someone said to me this morning, "If God is going to use His servant, then he must be crushed. He must be wounded." See, faith is only validated through trial, through suffering, through persecution. The test of faith is what proves the validity of that faith. And by way of personal testimony, when I graduated from seminary, I had studied hermeneutics. I had studied theology. I had studied Bible exposition. I had delved into the depths of Christology and pneumatology and soteriology. One wise seminary prof said, "When you leave seminary, it will take 2 years to get seminary out of your blood before you're any good to your congregation." There must be trials. There must be difficulties. There must be pain. There must be loss. There must be hurt and rejection. There must be suffering in order for the life of a pastor to be shaped, to be molded. Where the pastor begins to lose himself and is replaced by the very person of the indwelling Christ. John the Baptist, as he encountered the man Christ Jesus on the River Jordan, One man's ministry was just ending. The other man's ministry was just beginning. Their two lives and ministries intersected at that critical moment in history. And John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." That process of becoming less is a gut-wrenching, arduous, painful ordeal. But it's superintended by the holy wisdom and tenderness and compassion of a loving Father who brings us to the end of ourself in order that we might be rebuilt, renewed, restored, recreated, as Alexander was saying this morning, that our worship is about a full surrender to Him and allowing His Holy Spirit to come in and just completely recreate and transform. So Pastor Charles Jefferson gets it right. Jeremy Taylor, another pastor, says you must be a man of God if you're going to be a pastor, not after the common manner of men, but after God's own heart. And then men will strive to be like you, but not so much like you, but more like Christ in you. It describes a rigorous lifestyle, self-discipline, personal sacrifice, a tremendous amount of vulnerability and openness and weakness, a willingness to be wounded. So the standard is very high for what pastor should be. You say, well, how does that apply to me? It applies in the sense that we need to understand God's definition for how leadership should function in His church. It's so foundational because a congregation can never rise higher than its leadership. It shows us where we need to hold our leaders accountable, our pastors, elders and deacons, team leaders, what we expect of them, but more so even how we ought to pray for them. Now we can pray with insight, with conviction. This is how we need to pray strategically for our leaders. And I'm going to give you 7 points this morning of areas that should reflect the heart of a pastor. And I want to launch into those quickly here. The first element of a pastor's heart, it should be marked by affection. He should love his people. And you know what it's like when you love someone? There's always the risk of being rejected, of being betrayed, of being hurt. And for me personally, I'll be honest with you, that has been the most difficult trial that I've experienced, is the heartache of loss in ministry. There's the joy of seeing people saved and baptized and built up in their faith and the wonderful relationships. But what kills me is the rejection that comes in ministry, where someone feels that you haven't met their need in the way that they wanted it. Where there's been expectations that were unexpressed. Perhaps expectations that were unreal. Or maybe there were expectations that were unmet. And so there's a loss of relationship. And as a pastor, that grieves my heart. And I go to the deep, dark places of sadness and sorrow when I lose those relationships. That's how it affects me as a pastor. And you look at the Apostle Paul and the great level of affection that he held for this church at Thessalonica. He had only been with these people for 3 weeks. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, it describes the birth of this church at Thessalonica. 3 weeks, three Sabbaths he met with them and opened the Scripture. And there were many that believed. But the Holy Spirit created a dynamic relational transaction where there was a real connection. That's what God's Spirit does, is He brings people of different backgrounds, different walks, different status, different educational levels, different likes and preferences, and he brings them together and he molds them into his body. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. But you read the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at the affection that Paul had for this infant church. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, I am bereft of you. I am eager with great desire to see your face. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says, we wanted to come to you. We long to be with you. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says, you are our hope and joy and crown of exaltation. Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, you are our glory and joy, therefore, when we could no longer endure it. The affection of Paul's heart for his people. Where did he develop that affection? Where did that come from? John 10, verses 14 and 15. Christ says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life, and I lay my life down for the sheep. You see the father heart of God in giving his son. You see the love and the grace of the son in giving his life. And then in giving his life, imparting the gift of the Holy Spirit. All the way down the line, you see this affection that comes from God first and filters through. And the scripture says, as much as God the Father has loved God the Son, so much has he loved you and me. How much does God the Father love God the Son? More than we can imagine. That's a whole lot of love. And it says that as much as God loved the Son, that's how much he loves you and me. That puts us in a very precious position to be loved. And it's interesting to know that the Greek word for love is not just a sentimental, emotional kind of love, as wonderful as that is on Valentine's Day. But the love that God has for you and me is agape love. And the Greek lexicon describes that as disinterested benevolence. And that means that God chooses to love us, not on the basis of his emotions, but it's a willful choice that he has made to determine to set his love on you and me. And it's a love of willing. It's a love of action. It's a love of choice. This is the love of the Father for you and me. And this is the love that Christ demonstrated as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the ultimate shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. That is the example of what a pastor is to be. The second element or characteristic of a pastor's heart is unselfishness. You can see as that affection wells up in a pastor's heart that the natural reaction for people who love someone else is to give of themselves sacrificially. And that's what we see in Paul's heart, is that he gave himself in an unselfish way. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore. And it's interesting because that therefore is connecting with the last verse in chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, you are my joy. You are my crown, my exaltation. And what he's simply saying is, you are my present joy. You are my eternal joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer. Think about the pain that he's going through. Think about that affection. Have you ever been at a distance from a loved one? It might be your husband or your wife, or it might be a child who's in a far-off place. Maybe it's a precious child who is somewhere, and you know that they're in difficulty. You know they're experiencing hard times. And as a parent, the very thing that you want to do is you want to go to them and embrace them and support them, but you can't be there. This is exactly where Paul was at. He wanted to be there to support this infant church. And they were going through hard times. They were being persecuted. They were being attacked by Satan. They were being proselytized by false preachers and teachers. They were under tremendous attack and deprivation. And Paul is concerned. He says, we can endure it no longer. Is it just a desire to socialize? Is it a desire for Christian fellowship? It's so much more than that for the Apostle Paul. It isn't emotional or sentimental. It's the desire of the pastor who wants to nurture. He wants to protect. He wants to perfect or provide for their spiritual growth. He's concerned about their spiritual welfare. That's why it's so pressing for Him. You remember the illustration of the stony ground in Matthew chapter 13. It says the seed came, and this is an illustration Jesus gave to describe how people either receive or reject the word, or if they receive it initially, and there's a response to God's word, but then what happens? It's either fallen on stony ground or the weeds, which is portrayed in that parable, talks about the cares of this life. They come along and they choke that faith in its infant state. And so the Apostle Paul is concerned for their spiritual welfare in the same way. He says, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens. See, what's happened is he's had Silas and he's had Timothy as his ministry companions. And God has led Paul and Silas and Timothy to Athens. Now, Athens is the heart of the pagan world. Cynical philosophers, Christ rejectors, occult and cults of every description, a vile place, spiritual wickedness, satanic warfare, it's all happening in Athens. And God has called him to embark on this ministry. He draws strength from his two companions, Timothy and Silas. But he knows there's a work to be done. And he's concerned for the spiritual welfare of the church at Thessalonica. And so he sends Timothy to go and minister to this young church. Meanwhile, Silas is sent off to Philippi in Macedonia. Now here is Paul facing this enormous task of ministry in Athens. So he says, we thought it best to be left behind. Timothy goes, it's now just Paul and Silas. Off goes Silas after this point to Philippi, and Paul is left alone, and he says, we sent Timothy, our brother. Notice the affection there, our brother. But he goes a little further than that. He says, God's fellow worker, or God's servant, diakonos. It's not doulos, slave. It's actually diakonos, our fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. There's a strong connection there of brotherhood and joint service for the kingdom. And he sent Timothy, it says, to strengthen and encourage you. The word there, strengthen, means to buttress or to build, to support, to create a sense of a solid conviction and faith. To strengthen you and to encourage you. The word encourage means to apply. So what it's simply saying is, in order for us to be strong in our walk, we have to have a strong faith. You cannot perform beyond what you understand. As you come to understand the greatness of who God is, the love of God, the power of God, it will help you in those difficult circumstances to apply what you know to be true about God. So that's what he's saying is, I want your faith to be strong, solid, unwavering, steadfast, so that when trials come along, you'll be able to apply what you know. Verse 3 says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. We said that the shaken is a word that means wag, and it also means to allure or to beguile. And so Paul may have had both of those meanings in mind when he was talking about being shaken by these afflictions. You can see that when we get in trials, it's like we go back and forth. It's like an emotional roller coaster. One minute we're hanging on to God, the next minute we wonder where He is. I remember Keith Price, great evangelist, minister with Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. I had a privilege to know him and be mentored by him. But he used to say, don't ditch in the dark what you know to be true in the light. And most of you who know him have heard him say that at one time or another. He doesn't want us to be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. The Bible teaches that all who live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. Will suffer trials. Will suffer tribulation. It comes with the territory. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. What he's telling us is simply this, is that we are destined for temporal trouble, but we are to keep our eyes fixed on eternal joy. Destined for eternal joy and temporal trouble. That's how it works. So here's the items, the elements, the characteristics of a pastor's heart. Affection, unselfishness, compassion, protectiveness. Let's move on to verse 5. For this reason, Paul says, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Remember the struggles he had in Galatia? The Judaizers came in and they said, look, it's not justification by grace through faith. It's justification by grace and then a works-based righteousness system. And many were being led astray. And so his heart is fearful that they might have been tempted away from the purity of their faith. There was an American evangelist who went to preach in Russia. And as they do in Russia, they will pack hundreds of people into an assembly where there's no place to sit. It's standing room only, and people are shoulder to shoulder. And the people that were gathered were eager to hear the Word of God. And so the evangelist delivered a message, and then he gave an altar call. And he said, if anyone would like to commit their hearts to Christ, simply raise your hands. Everyone in that building raised their hands. And the evangelist concluded, said, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this amazing? Isn't this such a mighty move of God? All of you have committed your hearts to Christ. But for the Russian Christian, for the true believer that lives in that oppressive system, one's faith is never measured by raising your hand at a specific moment in time. One's faith is only validated by the test of persecution. It's only in as much as we pass the test of persecution that our faith can be considered valid. It was a foreign concept. And if you go to countries where there's persecution, you will hear very little prayers for personal comfort and healing and freedom from pain and various other things that is such a part of what we pray for here. It really occupies our mind and our focus much more so than these other places. What these Christians in these places pray for is they pray for God's strength in the midst of trial, for His grace to be present under persecution, for the witness of the gospel to go forth with great power and clarity. Their whole focus is on something different than what we have a tendency to focus on. But we live in a different world. We live in a different culture. But there's a different emphasis in these countries. We see that protectiveness borne out in the heart of Paul as he's concerned for the spiritual welfare of these churches that he planted. Another such church was the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And he says, we are not ignorant of the schemes of the adversary. The word there for schemes is the Greek word noema, which means mind games. We're not ignorant of Satan's mind games. We know how he plays his game. And he tries to work his way into our thoughts. He'll try to stop people from believing. And then if there's an initial impulse towards faith, He'll come along like the weeds and try to pluck it away. Or if a person comes to faith, saving faith, then he's going to try to weaken that faith. He has like a threefold strategy in how he wants to rob us of that simple devotion to Christ. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul has gone to Ephesus to say a sweet farewell to the elders of that particular church. We read, "Therefore," he says to the elders, "watch over the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherds, pastors, to shepherd the church of God. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, men will rise up speaking perverse things so as to even draw away the disciples from simple devotion to Christ." In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 6, Paul says to Timothy, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. If you warn the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." See, there's the heart of a pastor. It's to protect the flock, to nurture, to guide, to direct, to protect. You look at the shepherds of old, their responsibility was to protect the flock from ravaging wolves or from eating something that might be harmful from, or from drinking stagnant water, or from rock bluffs or cliffs which those sheep might fall across. There's a responsibility of pastors to protect the flock. John 17:15, we see the marvelous prayer of Christ for the church, for the flock. He says, "I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." It really shows an emphasis, doesn't it? Is that people say, well, you know, come to Jesus and He'll look after all your problems. Actually, when you come to Jesus, He just leads you to some new ones, right? And Christ's prayer is not that we would be delivered from all of the problems, but that we would be preserved in the hour of testing, in the time of temptation, that we would be kept by the Father's good grace and protection. So here's the inventory of a pastor's heart: affection, unselfishness, compassion, protectiveness. I want to give you another one. It's delight. A pastor delights in the flock. Chapter 3, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you..." I want you to notice the word "but now." It's the Greek word arti, and it means exactly at this moment, right now, as soon as he got here. I put pen to paper. I had to get this off my chest. I had to communicate my great love for you and how encouraged, how delighted, how overjoyed I am at the great report that Timothy has brought. So Timothy has just come back from Thessalonica. He's brought us good news. Euangelo is the Greek word. Euangelo, which is the same word that's used of the gospel of salvation through faith by grace. It's the same word. He's saying that the report of your spiritual progress, that you've turned away from idols, that you continue to walk steadfast in your faith, that you are expecting the soon return of Christ, that the word of God is resounding from your fellowship. All these great signs of spiritual life that are occurring in your church. You truly are authentic. You're genuine in your faith. You're steadfast. Look at what God's done in your lives and in your church. I couldn't be more delighted. That's the heart of a pastor. Bring good news of your faith and love. They had a faith that works. They had a love that labors. They had a hope that endures. And that you always have good remembrance of us. What's he saying? Not only a faith that works and a love that labors and a hope that endures, but there's a loyalty between us. There's a bond, a kindred spirit. Greatly desiring to see us, there's this affection, this joy. The pastor's heart is marked by delight. chapter 3, 7 through 8. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted. What he's saying is, because of your spiritual progress, we have the energy, the strength, the courage to face what we're going through. Simply because we know that you are moving ahead and excelling in your relationship with God, we are encouraged and strengthened. He says, we're comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live. Now we live. What he's saying is, now we party. Now we celebrate. That's what the word is. Now we say, we live it up. You know, the Bible says that even the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. Every time someone comes to faith, there's a party in heaven. And I mean, it's a big celebration. You know, sometimes we as Canadians can be a little stoic when it comes to July 1st and some of the great holidays like Thanksgiving and stuff. In the States, they do it a little bigger, a little grander, right? But in heaven, they just go all out. They kill the fatted calf, bring out the royal robe and the signet ring and the sandals, and they do it upright. Amazing celebration. For now we live, if you stand fast. The Greek word stecho, it means to stand firm in spite of assault, not to run away or retreat in the face of opposition. I'm just going to go back here, and you'll see a little picture down there at the bottom. And Philip Yancey was asked to go and actually preach at a church in China. And you know, Philip, he's written several books, but one is Disappointed with God and Where is God When It Hurts. And so he said to the person who asked him, is that what I should preach on? Something along that line. He says, no. He says, most of the pastors that you're going to speak to have all been in prison for their faith. He says, so don't speak about that. No, we're not looking for comfort as we go through trials. What we're looking for is strength to face those trials and grace to support one another. Speak on that theme. Different attitude, different perspective, different emphasis. Here's the inventory of a pastor's heart: affection, unselfishness, compassion, protectiveness, delight, gratitude. A pastor's heart is marked by gratitude. But notice where the thanks goes. For what thanks can we render to God? The word there, thanks, expresses just pure gratitude. And it says it's not thanks to the church at Thessalonica, it's thanks to God for what he's done in the church at Thessalonica. Render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. Now, I had something I was going to, and you see right down there on the slide, it says only 23% of pastors. I have a long list, and I'm not going to take time because our time is almost up. But it goes through a litany of things that are happening in the lives of pastors. And these are statistics that were drawn from an extensive survey. And it details all of the hardship of what pastors go through. And I can talk about this because I'm amongst the 23%. And that's a credit to you as a congregation. Only 23% of the pastors surveyed were content with their identity in Christ, their church ministry, their position in the Lord, their service. Only 23% were happy. And it details the depression rate, the dropout rate, the people terminated for various reasons, and the heartache and all the suffering of pastors. And you don't need to go through that. There's no point, because I'm part of the 23%. And it's because of your goodness, because of your love and your support. I couldn't finish my ministry career in a better place than right here. I am so thankful for you. And I don't want to finish this message without communicating that. I'm part of the 23%. And then lastly is intercession. Intercession. A pastor prays for his people. It's essential. And for those of you that are on the prayer chain, you know how hard that job is and how it wears you down. And especially if you get a whole bunch of prayer requests, and they're wide and extensive, and you may not even know those people. Sometimes it's hard to connect with those things. I get prayer requests from the CBWC, our denominational headquarters, and sometimes I'll think, I don't know that person. That pastor's in trouble, but I'll pray for him anyway. But it's hard work, and it wears you down. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. The word there for perfect means to complete, to strengthen, to build. To bring to maturity is the best way to describe that. To perfect what is lacking in your faith. Jesus prayed this in John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. So he's praying for the messengers, the people like you and me who take God's word out. And not only do we believe, but we share that good word, the gospel of Christ, with others. And he's praying for those people who would believe, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And you want to take your yellow highlighters and pencil that in, that the world may believe that you sent me? You see, God's strategy for evangelism is based on the collective unity of the church. And when we are one as we are, and we work actively to preserve that oneness, what we're saying to an unbelieving world is that Christ is the Messiah. He is Lord. He is Savior. Look at how our hearts have been knit together. How we walk together. We serve together. We come alongside of one another. And it's more than words. It's an active engagement of hearts and souls. Not like bags of highly polished marbles that they get together on a Sunday morning, but more like clusters of ripe grapes forced together by the winds of trial and tribulation and persecution. And our lives bleed on one another. And there's this intermingling of lifeblood. That's who we are as the church. And that is a witness to a watching world. That's who we are. And the point is that they would believe in Him, the Christ, the Lord, the Savior. Would you pray with me, please?